Amen and amen. If you can kneel, please do so. We're going to pray. Because I had the mic off for some reason. Oh, that's right. I had stereo mix on for the music. So please kneel. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for blessing us with your truth and with this ordinance of humility that we're about to take part in. Thank you for giving us that which we need to walk with you and to grow in Christ. Thank you for forgiving our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. And thank you for blessing us with the latter rain, as your scripture says that we should ask for often. Please bless this gathering and accept this ordinance so that we can be blessed even more so. Thank you for reminding us every 3 months to do this too. And again, Father, we lift up all those that are on our prayer list, especially those that are lost. And please accept this prayer as well as this service in the best of our ability. And that is in the name of your Son, who is our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. For those of you that are new, in order to partake of the communion, you would have to have been baptized. You know, you don't have to be a baptized member of this church. You just have to be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You know, a baptized believer. And no, Roman Catholic baptism does not count. That is not baptism. An infant cannot confess and repent. And so, seek baptism as soon as possible. And no, baptism doesn't save you, but it is a requirement for the able-bodied. And if you don't make it to baptism, but have a repentant heart, and let's say you have an accident or you find Christ on your deathbed, Jesus was already baptized for you. So, in John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17, it says this. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments. And he took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye not what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Now, before moving on to the foot washing, I like to do this every single solitary time we have a gathering like this. And I like to try to explain as best I can as to why Peter refused for the first time, well, you know, at first to let Jesus wash his feet. I mean, he didn't understand that the washing of his feet was a type of a higher cleansing that Jesus was going to perform. Now, Jesus claimed, you know, he came to cleanse the heart from sin. Yeah. But when Peter refused to allow Jesus to wash his feet, Peter was unknowingly refusing the higher cleansing included in the lower cleansing. He was actually rejecting his Lord here, but he didn't know it. And this is one of the beauties of Christ and his gentleness and long-suffering. I mean, Jesus never did anything without a veil or reason. We know this. I mean, questioning Christ here was not a wise act. And Peter didn't understand it. It is not humiliating for Jesus to allow him to work for our purification. It's just like I was talking about earlier in regards to it's not embarrassing to confess a sin. I mean, you already committed it. He's already seen you do it. It's a lot easier to confess it than it is to do it. I mean, the proper humility is to always receive with thankful heart any provision that the Lord makes in our behalf. We must always bow to any command of our Lord and do all he asks of us in this walk he has us in. When Jesus said, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me," Peter immediately surrendered his pride and self-will and bowed to Christ as he should have done in the first place. I mean, truth is, like any true Christian today, Peter simply could not endure the thought of separation from Jesus. That would have been death for him. I mean, so Peter said, "Not my feet only, but my hands and my head." And then, of course, Jesus said, "Well, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every way anyway." So, I mean, this means more than bodily cleanliness, by the way. I mean, for example, just like those that came from the bath were clean in those days or even today, the sandaled feet soon become dusty from walking the roads of life because they didn't wear socks back then, okay? And so Jesus instituted foot washing as a way for us to understand that we need to gather in communion with him every now and then to be cleansed of the dust of our sinful tendencies we come across in life. And no, the dirt on their feet wasn't sin, but it represented it in a way because it was worldliness. It was from the planet itself, you know, it was worldly. And temptation leads us all into evil, as we know, and therefore we still need his cleansing grace every now and then. And when Jesus washed the dust from their feet, he desired by that very act to wash the alienation, the jealousy, the pride, all of it from their hearts. And as Jesus' words illustrated here, this cleansing was of far more consequence than just washing dusty feet. You know, at that time, not one of them was prepared for communion with him at all. I mean, just like many of us are unready now for the latter rain. And like Peter and his fellow apostles, we too have been washed in the blood of Christ when we accepted him as our Lord and Savior years ago or weeks ago, whatever the case may be. But, I mean, however often, you know, we contemplate that. And see, that's one of the beauties of walking with Christ. He kind of, well, he doesn't kind of, he does remind you every now and then to take part in this ordinance. So, and, you know, through contact with the evils of the world, our heart's purity is soiled, just like feet would be getting dusty walking on roads in those days. And we must come to Christ for his cleansing grace. And this is what we are gathered here today to do. Until we are brought into a state of humility and love, none of us can partake of the Paschal Supper or to share in the memorial service of Christ's shed blood, which this is. Our hearts must be cleansed. Pride and self-seeking create dissension and hatred. But if you notice, all this Jesus washed away in the washing of their feet. Because these guys are just guys like you and me, you know. It's just everyday life. A change of feeling for each other was brought about in the upper room that day. And that's why I say it was like they're no different from us. Like some of us may butt heads. And this is one of the beauties of the washing of the feet. But they were blessed, of course, with being gathered together in the one room. We're, some of us, thousands of miles apart. And prayerfully, when we have convocations, we can actually do a communion at a convocation. That'd be neat, where we can wash each other's feet. You know, the guys with the guys, the girls with the girls. So, but looking upon them, after washing their feet, Jesus could say, "You're clean." Because now there was union of heart and love for one another. All those little, you know, disagreements, and they were all piddly, obviously, just like some of the disagreements we have. It's just like normal. Although we don't have as many, I would think, because most of us don't live near each other. So that's not a major issue with us. But and it's obvious what the Lord's doing there as well, why we're not so close together if we're going to be part of the Gideon Band, which is our, which is the prayer for most of us, he's got us scattered, because how effective would we be if we were all in one city? And the loud cry had to go forth with the abundance of a latter rain. It'd be a lot better if we were already strategically placed all around the world in all these different areas. So, they had become humble, the apostles, and teachable, just as we become humble and teachable when we bow as the servant before our brothers and sisters, when, you know, in the washing of the feet. So, I mean, after all, did not Jesus say in Matthew 18:3, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven"? I mean, how grievous is our evil tempers, or our vanity, or our pride when it, you know, when we look at Jesus? I mean, he didn't have any of those issues. I mean, even so, as awful as we are with all our infirmities and all our defilements, we must bring it all to him, because it is he alone that can wash them clean anyway. And we are in no way prepared for communion with Christ unless we are cleansed by him and his perfect love. We also need to keep in mind that no one was so exalted as Jesus Christ, and yet he stooped to the humblest duty here and washed their feet. He did this to warn his people not to be misled by the selfishness which dwells in the natural heart and which strengthens by self-serving. Christ himself set the example of humility here. All too often, many of us seek the higher place in life and refuse to stoop to any level other than the pedestal we built for ourselves. And sometimes that pedestal gets so high you can never even see the path you used to walk on. I mean, this selfishness is what leads most to Satan's open arms and eventually eternal death. Now, Jesus had given us the perfect example here of this unselfish ministry, which has its origin in God the Father. Our God does not live for himself, as some false religions teach. By creating the world and by upholding all things each and every hour of the day, he is constantly ministering for others. He maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. Matthew 5:45. I mean, if he just made it, set it in motion and forgot about it, then explain that passage. Because the sun would rise and set all by itself. But no, it rises and sets because he's involved with it. And the people are going to realize that big time when that eastern sky splits. Because it's going to be, you know, it's going to be like noon at midnight. You know, it's going to be a unique day, let's just put it that way. Daytime and nighttime at the same time. Now, Jesus was given unto us to stand at the head of humanity. Still, by his example, he still taught what it means to minister. His whole life was under a law of service, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He served all, ministered to all, as is so evident in the well-recorded Gospels and the Epistles, let alone all 66 books of the Bible. He lived the law of God, and by his example showed how we are to obey that very same law. But sadly, the movement has started already today, where they're proclaiming, from Christian radio stations no less, that as Christians we must not be slaves to the law. They're mixing two realities there. How can you be a slave to the law when you're obedient to the law? It's not a bad thing, but they're putting it out there as it is a bad thing. Why? Well, they're going to have to push Sunday law soon. They got to get the majority to think it's okay to break it. You know, pride is something mankind has always had an issue with. I mean, remember when James and John made the request for preeminence in his kingdom? Jesus said, "Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister," in Matthew 20:26. In his kingdom, the fleshly lust for supremacy has no place there. The only greatness is the greatness of humility in New Jerusalem. The only distinction in his kingdom is found in devotion and service to others. When Jesus finished washing their feet, he said, "I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you." This ordinance is what our Lord Jesus appointed on that very day as his command to his bride, as preparation for the sacramental service. While pride, variance, and strife for supremacy are cherished, the heart simply cannot enter into the fellowship with Christ. We are not prepared to receive the communion of his body and his blood if we are only in communion with Satan's characteristics. Therefore, it was this foot washing that Jesus appointed the memorial of his humiliation to be first observed. And this is also why you don't see it in 99.9% of the churches out there. It's just not out there. To be in communion is to be in agreement. One definition of the word communion is sharing in common or participation. We simply cannot do that unless we humble ourselves in Christ, as Christ did and commands. Remember what he said after he finished washing their feet? He said, "Know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye then know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." So as I stated earlier, mankind has an issue with pride. We always seek to esteem ourselves above our brethren. We work for self, we seek the highest place for self, and in so doing cause a bitterness of spirit to grow in ourselves. The ordinance preceding the Lord's Supper is to clear away these traits and misunderstandings so as to bring man out of his selfish thoughts and selfishness and down from his self-built pedestal of self-exaltation, down to the humility of heart that will lead him to serve his brother or his sister in Christ. Our Lord is watching right now from heaven and is always present when we gather like this to search out our souls and repent. In his grace, our thoughts are then shifted off self and onto our brethren. The Holy Spirit always quickens the sensibilities of those who follow the example of their Lord. As the Savior's humiliation for us is remembered when we follow his example, thought links with thought, a chain of memories is called up, memories of our Lord's great and eternal goodness as well as the favor and tenderness of earthly friends, and yes, even blessings forgotten, mercies abused, and kindnesses slighted are all brought back into our minds. Roots of bitterness that have crowded out our love for each other are made manifest, and defects of character, neglect of duties, ingratitude to God, coldness towards our brethren, these are all called into remembrance. And this is one of the reasons I like to announce that we're going to have communion a week or two in advance, just like with the Day of Atonement of old. They had 10 days to get right before they had that service. Sin is then seen when we do this in the same light which God views it. Our thoughts are not thoughts of self-complacency anymore, but of severe self-censure and humiliation. The mind is now energized to break down every barrier that has caused alienation. Evil thinking and evil speaking are all put away. Sins are confessed, and as promised, they are forgiven. The subduing grace of Christ comes into the soul, and the love of Christ draws hearts together in a blessed unity, just as Jesus wants them to be if we are ever to be called his loving bride. And so that being said, it is 5 minutes to two here. At 10 minutes after two, we'll come back to finish the service. But for now, for the next 15 minutes, let's do the foot washing. And while we're doing this, Brother Eli is going to share some music. Or if you want, I could do the music from the server straight off. But I think it sounds good enough. Until he gets the thing, the stereo mix. But he put his hand up. I'd say, all right. So go ahead and start the music, and we'll see you in 15 minutes. Be right back.
You call me Master Lord, and you say well. You call me Master Lord, and you say well. It's all I am. If I then your Lord and Master have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. You call me Master Lord, and you say well. You call me Master Lord, and you say well. With all for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. You call me Master, Lord, and you say well. You call me Master, Lord, and you say well. The servant is not greater than his Lord, not a heathen man, greater than he that's in me. He called me Master Lord, and he stayed well. He called me Master Lord, and he stayed well.
Not a good that I have done.
satisfy him and show him my salvation. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. Because he has set his love upon me, because he has set his love upon me.
Preferably, if you have some unleavened bread nearby, a little piece, and some unfermented grape juice. Welsh's is the best, I think. Or you can make your own. We got a grapevine here, but we kind of had a little bit of a Japanese beetle attack this year, so we didn't get much of a crop. So, as we know, Jesus was about to end the keeping of the feast days at this point, because the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29, was about to offer himself up as the eternal sin offering of God's people. What they have been proclaiming is God's plan for 4,000 years whenever they offered up a lamb as an offering for their sins. I mean, even Abel did it, you know. The keeping of the annual feasts were ending, and the Lord's Supper was now being established in its place, as a way for God's people to acknowledge all that the feast days pointed to for those 4,000 years. And they were now ending at the cross, just as prophecy predicted. Now, when Jesus said it is finished in John 19:30, right before he breathed his last, all that the feast days pointed to were fulfilled at that very moment. And in fact, in Matthew chapters 27, verses 50 to 51, it says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the prophecy of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. When that temple veil ripped in two, it signified an end to those ordinances and sacrifices that pointed to Christ's death. This is another reason we got to pray for those brothers and sisters. Well, I don't know if you can call them brothers and sisters. They do keep Sabbath, but they claim that you got to keep the feast days as well. They obviously don't understand prophecy, where the ordinances or the sacrifice and the oblation was to cease. And if they're keeping the feast day, you can't even keep three of them now. As a matter of fact, you can't keep three of those feast days because there's no temple to go into them. And if they did have a temple, are they going to start killing lambs again? So our salvation was assured on this day, and partaking in this supper is our way of proclaiming our faith in that love-filled act. So as they were seated at the table, the book of John goes in details to what happens next. So picking up again where we left off, John chapter 13, verses 20 to 31, I think. I'm going to go to. No, 30. And it says this. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of ye shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop, when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him, for some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we need, that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Now, what many fail to realize here is the long suffering of Jesus towards Judas. For those 3.5 years that Jesus shared and walked among them, preaching and teaching and healing the sick, all these miracles, I mean, everything. He did all that he could to reach Judas, but to no avail. Still, even though Judas had already made plans to betray him, Jesus knew it and once again gave him the chance to repent by revealing to Judas his divinity here. Jesus knew of his plans, even though Judas did it all in secret. Sadly, this final call to repent was ignored. And as we know, Judas did as he did. Now, we can learn a great deal from how Jesus treated Judas here. Even though Jesus knew from the start that he was going to betray him, he still washed his feet. And he was even allowed to partake in the sacrament of communion. Absolutely everything that could be done was done for Judas. This example is for us. When we look upon each other with a judgmental heart, whether we are right or whether we are wrong, we are not to shun them and treat them in a hateful way. In so doing, we lead them away from every opportunity to hear the truths we have to share that may bring them to repentance. As we see how Jesus worked with Judas, we too must work with those we assume are in error or in sin. When he washed their feet, all the apostles except Judas came to repentance and partook of the communion, as they should. Judas is the obvious example of those that come to communion unworthy, because he claimed to be a follower of Jesus. Yet, at the same time, he sought to betray him. Still, this doesn't mean we can exclude anyone from communion, unless, of course, they are in open sin before all the church. I mean, a good example would be a couple living together without being married. 1 Corinthians 5:11 is rather plain in how we are to treat those that are in open sin. It says, But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such as and one know not to eat. Truth is, none of us can read the heart. So unless their sin is open and common knowledge to all, we are never to shun anyone from partaking in communion. If they have hidden sin that we don't know about, well, that's their own individual problem. Like Judas, they claim Christ Lord, but betray him in their actions. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 to 29 says this, Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So at the same time, the gathering together for communion is not to be considered a time of sorrow. This is not why Jesus sanctioned it that night. As the disciples gathered that night, they were not to sit about the table discussing or even contemplating their shortcomings, nor were they to dwell on past religious experiences, whether they were elevating or depressing. Even the differences they had between each other was not to be factored into this gathering. The washing of the feet took care of all that. And this is another reason, like I like to announce a week or two in advance that we're having communion. So, like with the Day of Atonement of old, where they had 10 days to get ready before they did that service, we have an opportunity to confess, repent, get rid of all the garbage out of our lives, so that by the time we come to communion, we're able to partake. So like our relationship with Christ is an individual walk, our communion with him is just as personal. Therefore, all self-examination is done before taking part. Now, all sins have, you know, have been confessed. Even all the differences between each other is reconciled. So, I mean, after all, is it not written in Matthew chapter 5, verses 22 to 24, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother have aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." You know, it is now we come to meet with Jesus. Therefore, all that was needed to be done beforehand has been done. It is not the shadow of the cross, but it is the saving light we stand in now. The bright beams of the Son of Righteousness is now upon us, and with our hearts cleansed by His precious blood, we gather here now in full consciousness of His presence. Even though we cannot see Him with our eyes, we can still hear His lovely voice declaring, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." And that's John 14:27. We are sinners, saved by grace. Jesus died for us, and we are His people. Because we are His people, we are often afflicted, persecuted, hated by all nations for His sake and for the truth that He represents. Now, even still, we can stand firm in His name, knowing that for us He gave His life. No matter how difficult life gets down here, no matter how heavy the burdens are, we need to remember Jesus endured the cross and all that entailed just for us. And there was a lot that entailed before He got to the cross. I mean, they beat Him and whipped Him to the point of you couldn't recognize Him. Now, even if the trial becomes very intense, we need to echo Job chapter 19, verse 25. That says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand on the latter day upon the earth." Or look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, that says, "Wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for Him," or for them, rather. Now, these are the things that we are never to forget. We must keep the love of Jesus with its constraining power always fresh in our memory. Christ has instituted this communion service that it may speak to our senses of the eternal love of God that has been expressed in our behalf. There can be no union between our souls and God except through Jesus Christ our Lord. The union and love between brother and brother and sister must be always cemented and rendered eternal by the love of Jesus. As heart-wrenching as this may seem to some, especially to the angels in heaven, and I can't even imagine how the Father's heart felt at the death of Christ, this loving act He performed for all of mankind 2,000 years ago has blessed us with all that we need to do to gain heaven. I mean, just by accepting Him as Savior. And this is all, you know, it's all that we need. Dying for us the way He did makes it so real in the hearts of billions and the countless numbers throughout the universe just how powerful His love truly is. The bottom line is this: it's only because of His death that we can actually look with joy to His second coming. His sacrifice is the center of our hope. And upon this, we have to fix our faith. So, hopefully you got the bread and grape juice nearby, or the fruit of the vine, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26 says this: "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it, and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And before we take part of the bread, please get on your knees. Dear Lord, thank You so much for what You have done for us. Thank You for dying for us 2,000 years ago. Thank You for all the blessings that we see throughout all of time. from the moment you formed this earth until the moment you split that eastern sky. It's obvious you love us. But what you did 2,000 years ago, even the angels have a hard time grasping that much love. It can't be explained. It can be experienced, though. And so we thank you for blessing us with that experience and blessing us with salvation. And so we take part in this ordinance. And as your and Father, as your Son instructed us, we have the bread and we have the fruit of the vine. And at this moment, we pray that you bless this bread as we partake to the best of our ability in the name of your Son, who is our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. And with that, we eat the bread. And if you're still on your knees, the word goes on to say that after the same manner, also he took the cup. When he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." So upon your knees, please join me in praying. Dear Lord, we thank you again for all that you have done for us and continue to do for us on a daily basis. Lord, we offer up this fruit of the vine, this grape juice, unfermented, of course, because it represents the purity of your Son's blood that was shed on Calvary. We pray that you bless this in the name of your Son, who is our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. And with that, we drink. And I hope and pray that you are blessed. With that, we end the service. And Brother Eli will share with us one more song. Thank you.
would be of good cheer. I love you.
And amen. Viganiel will finish in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for blessing us with the ordinance of humility. Thank you for reminding us every 3 months to gather and to do this. And we thank you for blessing the church family with your presence as we gathered. We lift up all those on our prayer list again. We pray for the latter rain, and we pray, Father, that you also bless us with the forgiveness of sin and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Thank you also for blessing the technology and helping us. And even though we only got up to 60, which is usually the case with communion services, we pray that it's all fixed now. We won't have any issues anymore with the microphones and that. And so we thank you again for blessing us and keeping us. And bless, and please bless the remainder of our Sabbath day and this whole week so that we can gather again next week to join in worship. And once again, to the best of our ability, we offer these prayers in the name of your Son, who is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.